Several weeks ago in one of our evening services, we alluded to the story that Dr. Kenneth Meyer tells of flying back into O'Hare Airport and seeing, as the big plane passed over the expressway, a colossal traffic jam. And it evidently was not a momentary thing, because in the quickness of his glance, he saw that as the cars were stopped, people were out of their cars. Some were standing on their bumpers, straining to look up the freeway to see what was going on. And as Dr. Meyer lifted his eyes up northward on the expressway, he saw something that they could not possibly see. And if they could see, they would not misunderstand. For it was the telltale flash of red lights. And he knew that it was going to quickly be taken care of. And so as the plane landed at O'Hare and he retrieved his luggage and proceeded towards his car, it was with a completely different prospect than the average traveler of the expressway. He knew that it wasn't going to be long until he was comfortably in his home in Deerfield. And of course, the point of all of this is the matter of perspective. We're earthbound creatures, bound to earth. But if somehow we could be elevated in our perspective of life so that we could look down upon the traffic jams that we have in our lives, we would react much differently. That's precisely the case in the story of the young shepherd David and the armies of Israel as they stood before Goliath. Remember that the armies fled, quailed in great fear before Goliath, but David stood there and said, "But who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And before the day was over, David was running full blast at that great giant with his sling whirling over his head. And you know how the story goes. He let go and it hit him right between the running lights. Excedrin headache number 13. And Israel prevailed that day. And the whole answer lies in the fact of perspective. They saw everything from ground level, and he had the divine perspective. It was perspective that was the turning point in the prophet Habakkuk's life as he looked around at his own people in Israel and he saw oppression and ethical improprieties. And it looked as if God's justice was frozen. And he said, "I call for help before, but who will listen? I shout to you in vain. There is no answer. Help, murder, I cry. But no one seems to answer." But then by faith, he meets God and he is elevated from ground level to that upward perspective. And he concludes that great book by saying this, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." And so the point is that perspective makes all the difference. And that's true in all areas of life. Our perspective makes the difference as we approach our problems. How we see them, from above or from ground level. As we come to John chapter 11 this morning, the story of Lazarus' death and resurrection, both perspectives are explicit. We have the ground level perspective with Mary and Martha. And we have the divine perspective from our Lord. And it all makes for very good medicine for our hearts, because Lazarus' death is symbolic of the extremity that we come to in life, the difficulties that come to all of us, whether they be specifically the death of a loved one, the loss of our position, the erring of a child. that it symbolizes all of these things, and our Lord's approach also is symbolic of how our Heavenly Father deals with us in the midst of the problems which we face. It teaches us about perspective. And as we trace our story this morning from the wilderness, Jesus' footsteps in the wilderness, back to Judea, to Bethany, to the home of Mary and Martha, out to the tomb, all of it gives us a perspective on the extremities that we face in life. It's very important to all of us. Specifically this morning, we're going to see how when we come to the hard times, these hurting times, how He ministers to the hurting soul's sense of loneliness. That's the first thing we're going to see. And how He ministers to the hurting soul's sense of sorrow. And then finally, how He heals the hurting soul. After the final confrontation in the temple, our Lord went out to the wilderness. And He carried on His ministry. The last part of the last verse in chapter 10 says, "And many believed in Him there." It was a fruitful ministry. But while He was there, a personal emergency arose back in Bethany. And we read about that in the first part of our chapter. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, was sick." The emergency involved a special little family of three. There was Mary, who loved to sit at the feet of our Lord and contemplate Him and His teachings. There was Martha, who was just as devout, but she was a busy, kinetic soul who seemed to have the gift of service. Then there was Lazarus, and from what we can understand, this must have been their younger brother because he seems to have no responsibilities at all. And it was a family which was greatly endeared to our Lord. He had a unique personal affection towards them. When we read the rest of the Gospels, we understand that is a place that our Lord liked to go. A place where He could slip off His sandals and relax and, humanly speaking, be Himself. A special home. I think it's very interesting that when John describes Bethany, when he identifies it, he says it is the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, there are a lot of other people in town, but that's how he identified it. And I think, what a bouquet to have our Lord and John evidently identify the geographical location by the people that are there. The hospitality of this little home was famous with the apostolic band. It was a wonderful place. But now, things have changed. The household is in disarray. Lazarus is gravely ill. It appears to those around that he may expire at any time. And so to the observer that comes to that house, perhaps a guest, it's not the same as it usually is. It has the appearance of pale, worried women scurrying about. And so in the midst of all this, it is no wonder that they call for our Lord, that they send a message to Him. And this begins to take us to the heart of our message, the account. Notice the message in verse 3. "The sisters therefore sent to Him saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now notice here that there is no invitation. They didn't say, "Lord, come." They just assumed by saying, "Lord, this is a situation that he's going to be there." They knew Jesus. It's also very helpful to see that the word there for love is the word for friendship. It's like saying, "Your good friend is sick, Lord." Naturally, Jesus is going to come. But Jesus' answer in verse 4 gives us a hint of what's going to happen. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified.'" In other words, death is not the ultimate thing here. There's something very unusual going to happen. It's going to affect my glory. And then he takes us to what begins to be the heart of the text in verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now notice here that the word for love is a different word. It's the word for agape love, that unstoppable, highest type of love. He loves with this kind of love, and realizing that he is loving with the highest type of love, we might expect it to read something like this. Jesus, upon hearing that Lazarus was sick, went to one of his disciples, found a horse, and rode as fast as he could to get there to be with Lazarus. But that's not what our text says. Our text says he loved them with the highest type of love. He loved them so much that he stayed away. Well, that's quite a thought. You know, when we come to this matter of perspective, I think this is when we begin to plug in to what this passage is all about. Because from ground level, it sometimes appears to us that even though we're Christ's children and his friends and we love him, from ground level, it sometimes appears that he does not care. There are times when, humanly speaking, right here on planet Earth, it seems that our circumstances will admit no other interpretation than he does not care. I think about the biblical example of Joseph, how he was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he ended up being in Potiphar's household, and by hard work and by his integrity and his devotion, he rose to the top only to be toppled because he would not compromise himself with Mrs. Potiphar, and how he ended up in a foul, feculent Egyptian jail, and from ground level it appeared that God didn't care. He'd honored God as a young man and been consistent, and God did not care. And when a child dies in its mother's arms while she cries to God for help and the ambulance lies stalled 2 blocks away, we wonder if God cares. Or when a Christian is falsely accused and pleads with God to bring the evidence, declare him, it is after his reputation is ruined that the evidence that comes. We wonder if God cares. Or we plan some great event for God. We preachers are good at that. And then the whole thing falls through. And we wonder if God cares. And I think we must be honest and say that from ground level, there are times when it's very, very difficult to understand. Our text elevates us to our perspective and explains that Christ's praying, devoted children, that these inexplicable delays are delays of love. That's what our text says. That is where they come from. And I think, again, we need to be honest. When we're being ravaged by the events of life, when difficulties are upon us, it is very difficult to grab on and believe that we're really being loved and cared for. But our Scripture says that these delays are delays of love. He's all-powerful. He can do anything. He knows all. He even knows when a sparrow hops on the ground, the hoppings of a sparrow. He knows those things. How then do we earthbound creatures come to understand God's love? I would say, first of all, we do not come to understand all of his workings in their completeness. I don't think that when delays and hardship and extremity come to us, that we can always think that we're going to know all the details and all the answers and why it is that way. I think if we spend our time doing that, asking all the whys, it'd be very unprofitable for us. And yet at the same time, the general principle here is seen when he comes or he delays in coming to faithful, believing, loving devotees of his, that the reason that he delays is that he might strengthen their love and their faith. And that is the general principle that we're going to see as it further develops this morning. Well, for 2 days, our Lord calmly goes about his work, many traveling hours away from his anguished ones, and they're going through a hell on earth. Going out each day, each hour, to see if the Lord is there. Back into Lazarus, whose life is ebbing away. And then at the end of his stay, the Lord decides to move his disciples out. Read with me verses 7 and following. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples therefore said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Jesus therefore said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Thomas therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Good old Thomas, he's up to par here, isn't he? "Okay, men, put on your black, because we're going back to Jerusalem and they want us. Let's go and die with him. The game is up." Good old Thomas, great to have around. But I think that he voiced it for the rest of the disciples. They couldn't believe it. Going right back there in the middle of all of this to a dead man. Well, Lazarus was dead. See, the time had come when his uneven breathing had become even less even and finally stopped altogether, and those ragged sisters had rose from the bed, and there had gone up a cry from that house that spread to the streets around, and that they had prepared Lazarus. They had taken him and put a white linen gown on him, poignantly termed a traveling dress. I think maybe wonderfully termed a traveling dress. And then they had wrapped him lovingly in bandages and spices, just as the Lord later would have done to him. And then the women had led a procession out to the grave, because it was prejudicially believed that since the woman first sinned, death came through the woman, led the procession out to the grave. There had been some memorial speeches at the grave, and then the mourners had formed sort of a gauntlet and began screeching and wailing as they passed through the gauntlet away from the grave. We're back at the home now. It was the fourth day, and the ritual of mourning had reached its highest, because the body was decaying and there was no hope. Notice verses 17 and following. Jesus arrives. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha had evidently been made quietly aware that the Lord was on the outskirts of town, and so she had unobtrusively slipped out without being noticed, and she'd gone to the outskirts of town to see Jesus. And so there she stood, pale, grieving, weary, No doubt her hair showing disheveled from her hood. And behind her was the shimmering Palestinian countryside in its heat. And before her, heavy with the dust of travel, was Jesus Christ and his men. She looked to the Lord and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You know, I think that was a refrain that had come from she and her sister's lips during those past days. They'd been out saying, maybe the Lord's going to be here. And finally they'd said in mourning, if he'd only come, Lazarus would not have died. Now, it was almost a reproof to the Lord. You'll notice in verse 22 that she catches herself. She says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." She caught herself. She kind of got it back. But she had said what she thought. Have you ever felt that way? "Lord, where were you? Lord, you're too late. Lord, where were you when my loved one died? Where were you when my marriage dissolved around me? Where were you when I was cheated for my promotion? Where were you when my child erred?" Ever felt like that? I want us to note something very carefully here. This is very important as we get to the heart of our text, that the Lord did not reprove Martha. Now that is very significant. You see, it's not sinful to tell God how you feel. That may sound like heresy in the light of some things that we've been taught. And I want to qualify it by saying that we're always to be reverent towards God. He's God. And we're His creatures. But it does not follow that we're not to express to Him how we feel. Some of us here have feelings that ought to be shared with God. The feelings aren't right, but they're feelings necessarily, but they're feelings that need to be shared with God. Some of us need to weep tears. But for fear of losing something, we don't let them fall. And the problem is a misconception of New Testament Christianity that good Christians don't cry and don't express their inner feelings. How wrong could we be? David, King David, David's sorrow, David was disillusioned, and David told God, and guess what? It was canonized in Scripture so we can read it. And God didn't reprove him. Now, I cried when my grandmother died. I had her funeral, and I'd been sorrowing, but I had no idea the grief that would come over me when I stood there and preached my grandmother's funeral. It was a terrible experience. The longest, shortest sermon I ever preached. And I asked some hard questions. I had some feelings. And you know what? I'm sure that if I come to this extremity again in life, there will again be some of those same questions. And I won't sin by asking those questions. God wants us to pour our hearts out to Him. That's what He wanted from Habakkuk. That's what He found with David, and that's what He finds here with Martha. Now notice our Lord's response in Martha's confession. Verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha replied, notice verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," as if to say, I know that, of course, but Lord, there's the present. And then verses 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? it was the sixth great I Am, as recorded in the book of John, the divine predicate. In a sense, he's saying, wherever I am, there's resurrection. And you'll notice her great confession, verse 27. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. It was a confession, at least as I read it, as great as St. Peter's. And I see this, and what I see is here we have a great believer, a remarkable woman of faith, one of Jesus' favorites, if we could say so. And what do we have? We have the fact that the spiritual, even the most spiritual, suffer difficulties. They suffer the delays of love. They ask the hard questions. And as we're going to see, God meets them and God elevates them. Well, Martha's out in town, but Mary's back at the house. As we come back to the home, we find that all the furniture is turned around. This was a tradition with funerals. And that the occupants, the mourners, were either sitting on the floor or on low stools, which they'd brought in. When the sisters had returned from that time at the grave, they'd come back into their home. They'd eaten a traditional meal of lentils and boiled eggs and bread, which by their shape symbolized that life was rolling on into eternity. And I rather suspect that Mary hadn't eaten much since that time. She was also disheveled in appearance because mourners were committed not to washing themselves or wearing sandals. And on this day, it had reached its peak because Lazarus' body lay decomposing. Our Lord enters further into their grief. Notice verse 28 and following. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And there's the refrain again. It was the mourning song on their lips. And then I want to say, as we look at verse 33 this morning, we look in to one of the beautiful and one of the deepest truths in Scripture. I want us to look at it very closely. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, deeply moved in spirit comes from an old ancient Greek word which describes a horse snorting. And when taken to the text here, it's like our Lord let out an involuntary gasp. The wind just went out of him. Whew. E.V. Rue translates it, "He gave way to such distress of spirit as to make his body tremble." And the idea is our Lord was so caught up in the emotion of how they felt that he involuntarily gasped. He felt it with everything they had. And you'll notice how 33 goes on and ends by saying, "and was troubled." That enlarges the thought and means that he voluntarily took their sorrow to himself. Their sins and their sorrows were taken to his heart. And finally, in verses 34 and 35, we come to that great word. Verse 34. and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. He did not wail. It's not the same word. The word is that tears ran down Jesus' face. Now, I don't think anyone here can miss this morning. That here we have a great God who loves us, delays and stays away, allows us to go through ultimate extremity. And then He comes and enters into our sorrow, the sorrow which He could have prevented in such a way that He gasps. His whole body shudders and He begins to weep. And that is the perspective that He wants us to have. If you're hurting this morning, He wants you to know that He weeps with you. That Jesus is not, in His love, a stoic, impassible God. And neither is the God, the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says, He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, of His substance, that God somehow enters and feels. John says in his opening verses in 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him." In other words, Jesus is the exegesis of God. That's what the Greek says. And somehow the Eternal Father shares in our sorrows, so that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He feels with us. And it's an elevated perspective. This is not ground level, is it? This is way up here. There's a story which I may have told at an evening service, but let me tell it. When my wife and I were young parents, and our oldest was in the first grade, we bought her a winter coat. And it was a marvelous blue, fluffy coat with gold buttons down the front. And the most unusual thing happened at that time in California. It rained the next day. It was a perfect day to wear her coat. And I never will forget how she went out the door with red boots, blue coat, gold buttons, a little white knit hat, yellow yarn around her pigtails, and a red umbrella. Oh boy, when it rains, it pours. And we were so proud of her. The coat was a little long. We bought it long, a little long in the sleeves, a little long at the hem. And she was so happy and so excited, and she walked out the door and down the driveway, and there Barbara and I were behind the window panes in the door. We're watching her go. And then her two little friends came down the street. And although I could not hear, I saw one of them point at her hair, and I knew what she was saying. "Your hair looks dumb this morning." And then she pointed at the hem of her coat, and my temperature went up because I knew what she was saying about that coat. And then those little gals just walked off down the street like little girls do, and here was my oldest, Holly, with her head hanging in the rain, the umbrella. She walked slowly off to kindergarten. And I'll tell you, my wife will testify, I wanted to come through that door and set those little girls straight. But you know why I didn't? Because she doesn't need a dad who enters into all of those things and doesn't allow her to experience some of the difficulties of life, that her character might grow, that she might stretch, and that she might become into a whole person. And I think that must be a hint of something of the delay that we have with God. Are we suffering the delays? We can't know all the particulars, but we know that it is for our ultimate development. And we know that when this happens, we can pour our hearts out to Him without impunity, and that He comes and weeps with us. Much more than the dad behind the door. Well, we begin to move towards the consummation here. Read with me verses 36 and 37. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" Were mixed reactions. And so Jesus asked to be taken to the tomb. And he's taken out to the tomb, and a typical tomb in those days had 8 occupants. It would be a hollowed out area, maybe in a hillside, would have 3 indentations on one side and 3 in the other and 2 at the end. And oftentimes it was occupied by other bodies from past years. And Jesus asked that the stone be rolled away. And we read in verses 38 and 39, "Jesus therefore, again being deeply moved," that is, that involuntary shudder, "came to the tomb." Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." I can understand how she felt in all this misery. Why would we open it up and the stench come out? And then why would he want to, maybe he wants to look at the face of a putrefying corpse. I don't understand what he wants to do. But our Lord responds, and he says in verse 40, "Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Sort of a promise. In verse 41, "So they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou heardest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." Now picture the scene. The stone is rolled away. They can see Lazarus' body laying somewhere in that tomb and possibly some of the other bodies. And around is this eager, pressing crowd. And then the sisters who've been weeping possibly stop for a moment as a sense of expectation, the drama of what's going on is before them. And then the Lord's eyes, which have been weeping those tears, now are piercing. And in that moment of silence, Jesus cries out, and it says that he does in verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Someone once said, it's a good thing that he said Lazarus. The whole graveyard would have emptied. He didn't have to shout, but he wanted everyone to get the benefit of what he was doing. And then verse 44, "And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go." How do you think it was? As they stared into the bowels of that grave, they saw some movement, and then saw Lazarus' body edge off the stone and then stand erect and come walking out like a mummy. I think that if he asked for volunteers to unwrap him, he might have had a difficult time, except for the sisters. Those sisters began to feverishly unwrap him, and finally they got him unwrapped, and there stood Lazarus in his traveling dress. He put a lot of miles on. And then there was the biggest carrying on you ever saw, as they wept over him and hugged him and danced around in their bare feet, and that funeral became a party. Joy. Now we come back to our perspective. Because we're true believers, we know that all of our times of sorrow will eventuate in joy. That's one thing we know. Revelation 21, verse 4, "And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Oh, that is a wonderful verse. But here we are right now on planet Earth. What about now? And this is it. We have our choice. We can go along earthbound through the traffic jams, standing up on the bumpers around us, trying to see what in the world is going on, discussing it with those around. Or we, on the basis of Scripture and by faith, can be elevated above those traffic jams and look down and see that help is on the way, that God is in control. What do I see from above? What is the perspective? That His delays, if we're saying, where is God, are delays of love. I believe that with all my heart. I believe it on the authority of Scripture. That His silence is a silence of love. That He wants us to ask the big questions. That He really invites those. He wants us to pour our hearts out to Him. And that He cares so much that He enters into our sorrows, that He is not an impassible, stoic God, but He enters in and feels with us and weeps with us in our weeping, that He understands us better than we understand ourselves, and that He brings joy and resurrection life out of our extremity. And when we are biblical Christians, believing the revelation that comes from such great passages as this, we find resurrection and joy out of the delays. What a positive, wonderful, exciting way to go. Where's your perspective? Down here in the traffic, standing on a bumper, looking across, or is it from above? We know that God has it all in hand. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank You that in a confusing world which causes us to ask the great questions, that the story of Jesus coming to Lazarus, His delay, His weeping, His resurrection power is good medicine for our hearts. We pray, God, that we would partake deeply of this medicine, that You would make us to be those that walk with a different step, that see life from Your viewpoint. Supernaturally bring that to be in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.